We come now to Genesis chapter 48, where the family of Israel, Jacob, that is, Jacob and Israel, the same grandson of Abraham, having two names, sometimes Jacob, sometimes Israel, that Jacob and his family have now all moved to Egypt. Jacob is near death, and now he's going to call for his sons, knowing that he is near death. Let's begin here, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. The previous chapter, Genesis chapter 47, ended with Jacob bowed down on the head of his bed. His death was drawing near, but he would not die before he prophetically blessed his sons, beginning with his grandsons through Joseph. So when Joseph heard the news in verse 1, your father is sick, he came to his father, but not only did he come, but he also brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there in the audience of this great man of God, again, I can't stress strongly enough what an impressive thing it is to have this patriarch, this grandson of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these three great patriarchs of the Jewish faith, and these three pivotal men in the unfolding plan of God. He spoke now in Egypt to his son Joseph and told him now in verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Now, the place known as Bethel, back in Genesis chapter 28, for example, and then later on in Genesis chapter 35, was also called Luz. That was where Jacob first met God. Jacob vividly remembered his outstanding encounters with the Lord there at Bethel or Luz. And he remembered God's promise. Verse 4, God promised Jacob there, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Now, the way that Jacob phrased this was very similar to the exact promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. If you look at chapter 17, verse 2, verse 6, verse 8, it uses this kind of phrasing. And what this tells us is that when God spoke these covenant promises to Abraham, Abraham was careful to pass down the exact words of that covenant to the inheritors of the covenant. Abraham passed down the wording of it to Isaac. Isaac passed down the wording of it to Jacob. Jacob now passed down the wording of it to Joseph and his sons. Why? Because the exact words of God are important. And so it wasn't just up to Jacob to bring the ideas of God, and that's significant in itself, but even more so the exact words, the phrasing of God as well. The words of God are important. Now, starting at verse 5 here in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob speaking, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now notice this. In verse 5 and 6, Jacob basically announces to Joseph, I'm going to adopt your sons, his own grandsons, as my own sons. And he said, they're going to be as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. That's the phrasing there in verse 5. Reuben and Simeon were the first and second born sons of Israel. You find that back in Genesis chapter 29. Now, Jacob adopted these two sons of Joseph into the family. And not only did he adopt them in, but he adopted them in at the highest level, as if they were his own firstborn and secondborn. You see, Ephraim and Manasseh were, in some sense, like replacements for Reuben and Simeon, who were themselves, in some sense, disqualified from positions of status and leadership in Israel's family because of their own sins. So even though Reuben and Simeon were firstborn, Jacob tells Joseph right now, I'm going to regard Ephraim and Manasseh as my own children, and they're going to have high status in the family. As he says there in verse 5, they shall be mine. Jacob's adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim explains why there are 12 sons or tribes of Israel, yet actually they're often listed in different combinations. Because of this adoption, there were in some sense 13 sons of Israel. There were 12 born, but Joseph was divided into two separate tribes. And this sort of gives a fascinating phenomenon throughout the Old Testament, and you could say in some sense even into the New Testament. As the tribes of Israel are listed through the Old Testament, they can be arranged in several different ways and still remain a group of 12. As a matter of fact, there are more than 20 different ways of listing the tribes in the Old Testament. I'll just give you an example. Sometimes the tribe of Levi is excluded because that was the priestly tribe, the tribe of sort of religious service unto the Lord. Well, you could exclude Levi and still have 12 tribes because you're counting Manasseh and Ephraim in the place of Joseph. You still have 12 tribes. If you want to include Levi and still have 12 tribes, no problem. Then you just count one single tribe of Joseph instead of two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. It sort of gave flexibility in the way that God wanted to present things and still keep the idea of 12 tribes. I think it's fascinating that as a number, 12 is often associated with government or administration in God's eyes. There were 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars on Moses' altar, 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread, 12 silver platters, silver bowls, and gold pans for the service of the tabernacle, 12 spies to search out the land, 12 memorial stones, 12 governors under Solomon, 12 stones in Elijah's altar, 12 in each group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship, 12 hours in a day, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, 12,000 from 12 tribes sealed and preserved through the tribulation, 12 gates of 12 pearls in heaven, 12 angels at those gates, 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, each with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and the length, breadth, and height of the New Jerusalem are all 12,000 furlongs, and the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruits. I don't know if I can explain it all, but there's no doubt the number 12 is special to God. Now on to verse 7. These are the words of Jacob again. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Those were sad words spoken by Jacob. With lingering grief, Israel remembered the tragic death of his beloved wife, Rachel, at the birth of their son, Benjamin. This is back in Genesis chapter 35. And he just says simply and poignantly, I buried her there. That's recorded again back in Genesis chapter 35. Now comes the time for the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim. We're taking a look now starting at verse 8 of here of Genesis chapter 48. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "Well, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Then Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Beautiful, touching scene. Joseph presenting his sons before Jacob. And I don't think that this should be assumed to be the first time or the only time that Jacob ever met these grandsons of his. But this was a special occasion. This is the occasion when Jacob is very aware that his death is near and he needs to settle things. He needs to pronounce a blessing first upon these grandsons of his, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. But then in the following chapter, Genesis chapter 49, he's going to bestow a blessing upon each one of his 12 sons. Now, when he presented Joseph, Joseph presented his two sons to Jacob. It should be remembered that the names of Joseph's sons had meaning. Manasseh was the firstborn, and Ephraim was the younger. The name Manasseh meant forgetfulness, and the name Ephraim meant fruitfulness. And way back when we were in Genesis chapter 41 and it described the birth of these sons, we made the comment how this sort of is illustrative of a spiritual truth, that often we have to forget the pain and the difficulty of the past before we can move into fruitfulness, that Manasseh comes before Ephraim, forgetfulness comes before fruitfulness. There's some application to make from that. But now he brings these two sons before Jacob. And I want you to notice what it said there in verse 12. It says then that Joseph bowed down with his face to the earth. Now, remind yourself here. Joseph was a high official of Egypt for many years now. And for many years, he had no contact with his father. Joseph was second in all the kingdom of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Yet, none of that diminished the respect that Joseph had towards his father. He understood that even though he was a great man in the estimation of his earth, that the principle of God's command that would later be revealed specifically in the Ten Commandments, that you should honor your father and mother. Joseph lived that, and he bowed down with his face to the earth before his father Jacob. Now comes time for the blessing, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, do you understand what's happening in these two verses? Ephraim is brought before Jacob with his right hand towards Israel's left hand. So Joseph positioned the sons the way that they should be blessed. And he positioned Ephraim, the second born, towards Israel's left hand. And Manasseh, the firstborn, towards Israel's right hand. You see, in the Bible, the right hand has the idea of the favored position, because generally speaking, the right hand is the hand of strength and skill. There's a lot more right-handed people than left-handed people in the world, and so they would understand and associate the right hand with strength, with skill. And the right hand in the Bible is associated with God's strength, with God's favor, with God's help. And by the way, that's why Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, and other passages. The right hand is the position of favor. It's the position of exaltation. So deliberately, Joseph positions his sons before Jacob, with the eldest, Manasseh the firstborn, in front of Jacob's right hand, so that he could just reach out his hands and bless the boys appropriately. The greater blessing going towards the elder son, the firstborn, because it's with the right hand. But Israel knew exactly what he intended to do. I love this phrase in verse 14, guiding his hands knowingly. You see, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Israel understood that God wanted to give a greater blessing to the second born, to Ephraim. So this is what he does. He takes his right hand and he crosses it over. And that's how he blessed the sons. By placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he intended to grant a greater blessing to the younger. Now, this was against normal custom and expectation. These were very regimented societies where it was just understood that the oldest son, that the firstborn, that they had the rights. They had a greater privilege. They had a greater exaltation. That's just the way it was. But God reserves the ability. God reserves the right all the time to say, I'm going to do differently than the world does it. I understand that normally the eldest son, the firstborn, gets the greater blessing, but not this time. And God is completely in control. God has complete authority to do such things. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we're going to read the words that Jacob pronounced upon Manasseh and Ephraim, blessing them. Here we go, starting at verse 15. And he blessed Joseph. By the way, I want to do this almost when I read these words, but you could just imagine me doing it, because this is the posture of Jacob with his right hand crossing over his left hand, his arms crossed with the right hand on the younger. It says here, and he blessed Joseph, this is verse 15, and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Israel granted this blessing in deep awareness of the covenant that came from God's promise to his grandfather Abraham and from his father Isaac. And in the midst of that, it says that he blessed Joseph. Now, interesting, his hands are on Joseph's sons, Ephraim on the right hand, Manasseh on the left. But it says in verse 15 that he blessed Joseph. But in blessing Joseph's sons, it could rightly be said that Israel blessed their father Joseph. You know how it is. Sometimes the greatest thing you can do for a parent is to bless the children. And that's exactly what Jacob did in this situation. I do also think it's very interesting that in the words that he spoke, Israel gave the same blessing to both sons. But the son of the right hand, in this case Ephraim, received a greater proportion of the blessing. So the same words were spoken over both Manasseh and Ephraim, but the son of the right hand would receive a greater blessing. By the way, Charles Spurgeon says something insightful on this. He says this, quote, our text tells us that Jacob blessed Joseph, and we perceive that he blessed him through blessing his children, which leads us to the next remark, that no choicer favor could fall upon ourselves than to see our children favored of the Lord. Joseph is doubly blessed by seeing Ephraim and Manasseh blessed. Well, that is just the truth, isn't it? That we have no greater joy than to see our children truly blessed in the Lord. Now, this blessing upon both Manasseh and Ephraim was fulfilled in Israel's history. Both that these were two great, substantial tribes in Israel, yet Ephraim, the second born, was greater as a tribe. Again, both tribes were blessed, but Ephraim was bigger, greater as a tribe, even to the point where the name Ephraim was sometimes used to refer to the entire kingdom of the northern tribes of Israel. But that's much later in Israel's history. And in putting this blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob used this phrase. It's in verse 15. The God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Friends, Jacob's testimony was a testimony of grace. It was not of personal merit. Jacob did not say how faithful he was to God. No, instead, he remarked on how faithful God was to him. And I love this phrase in verse 15, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. That phrase, the God who has fed me, literally, it could be translated, the God who has shepherded me. And as far as I know, this is the first mention in the Bible of God specifically being a shepherd to his people. Again, if I could quote Spurgeon again, he said this, quote, the old man's voice faltered as he said, the God which fed me all my life long. The translation would be better if it ran, the God which shepherded me all my life long. And wasn't it true? And with Jacob, being the kind of man he was often somewhat of a straying sheep. He was prone to wander. Yet God still was a faithful shepherd to Jacob. And we see this culminating in his ability to pass on this blessing to his grandsons here in Genesis chapter 48. And in Genesis chapter 49, he'll pass on the blessing to his sons. Now, verse 17. Now, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the hand of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So isn't this fascinating? As the two sons of Joseph stood before Israel, the older Manasseh was before Israel's right hand, and the younger Ephraim was before the left hand. Again, just to repeat ourselves, Joseph positioned them intentionally so that the older would receive the right hand blessing, all according to custom. Yet, Israel deliberately crossed his arms, put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head, because he understood, you could say prophetically, that the second born, Ephraim, would be greater than the firstborn. You see, Ephraim was not the firstborn, but God chose him to take the position of firstborn. I find it fascinating that later on in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, God said this, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now again, in their calling Ephraim his firstborn, he's referring to it as a position. And this shows how the idea of firstborn in the Bible is often a position of preeminence, not necessarily meaning the first one out of the womb. For example, David, the son of Jesse, who would later be the king over Israel, He had the position of firstborn. God called him his firstborn in Psalm 89, verse 27, even though David, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16, was the youngest son in his family. Yet God looked at him and said, "You're my firstborn." You see, again, getting to the idea that firstborn is a position, a role of preeminence. Now, this is relevant to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus Christ is firstborn of all creation. And understanding this, we understand that this does not mean that Jesus was literally the firstborn creature of God, because Jesus was not created. Jesus created all things, therefore he himself is not among the creation. Yet, Jesus Christ has the preeminence and the exalted status that's associated with the role of firstborn. Again, it's a very simple thing to see in the scriptures that firstborn does not necessarily mean first out of the womb. It's a position of status and exaltation. Now, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." What a moving scene, where Jacob, this great patriarch, says to his favored son, Joseph, verse 21, "Behold, I am dying." Friends, this was truly a passing of the torch from Israel to Joseph and to all of his sons. Israel was the last of the three great patriarchs to pass from the scene. Yet God's work did not end with him. It would go on. Let me read to you sort of an extended quote from Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England. It's so eloquent, I just have to read it to you instead of paraphrasing it. Here we go. Spurgeon: "If Abraham dies, there is Isaac. And if Isaac dies, there is Jacob. And if Jacob dies, there's Joseph. And if Joseph dies, Ephraim and Manasseh survive. The Lord shall never lack a champion to bear his standard high among the sons of men. Only let us pray God to raise up more faithful ministers day and night. We have plenty of a sort, but oh, for more that will weigh out 16 ounces to the pound of gospel in such a way that people will receive it. We have too much of fine language, too much of florid eloquence, and little full and plain gospel preaching. But God will keep up the apostolic succession. Never fear of that. When Stephen is dying, Paul is not far off. When Elijah is taken up, he leaves his mantle behind him." I wholeheartedly agree with Charles Spurgeon with both the words and the spirit of that quote. Jacob is about to die, but God's work continues on. And as God would distribute to the sons, Joseph would receive one portion above his brothers, verse 22 says. And this refers to Joseph being a father of two of the tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim, while his brothers, of course, only fathered one tribe of Israel. And there's also something else interesting here in verse 22. Jacob makes mention of something that the previous text of the book of Genesis doesn't mention. He mentions taking land from the hand of the Amorite. Apparently, while he was still in Canaan, Jacob battled for control of a portion of land from the Amorites. And here he deeded the land to Joseph and his descendants. The descendants of Joseph would take that land some 400 years later when, under the leadership of Joshua, Israel comes back into the land of Canaan to possess it. But notice this, the blessing that he passes on to Joseph and, by extension, to all the tribes of Israel, we'll see more of that in the next chapter. In verse 21, Jacob said, "God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I love that phrase that Jacob spoke, God will be with you. And you could say that that phrase completes a wonderful work regarding Jacob's recognition of God's presence in his life. So in Genesis chapter 28, God spoke to Jacob the phrase, I am with you. And that's how God works with the young believer. Hey, young believer, God says, I want you to know I'm with you. I'm present. I'm powerful in your life. I am with you. To hear that from the Lord, that's appropriate for the young believer. But then in Genesis chapter 31, Jacob heard the phrase from the Lord, I will be with you. And that shows that God expects the growing believer to trust that he will be with him. Even when he only has the promise of his presence, it's as if God's saying to the growing believer, you may not feel my presence with you right now, but please know I will be with you. That's what the Lord spoke to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. Then, in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 31, Jacob himself speaks, and he says, God has been with me. You see, that's what God gives as a glorious testimony to the mature believer, able to say how God has been with him, even when he hasn't necessarily felt his presence in the way that he had perhaps wished. Yes, he understood, God has been with me. So first the Lord says, I am with you. Then he says, I will be with you. Then the believer answers back with the testimony, I know God has been with me. And then now here in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 48, Jacob says to his son Joseph, God will be with you. And there God gives to the mature believer the opportunity to encourage others with the promise of God's presence. It isn't, I know God will be with me. No, that's great to say, but be able to say God will be with you, that's to encourage someone else. Well, we leave it here in Genesis chapter 48 at the bedside of Jacob as he dies. We're going to pick it up in the same place with the next chapter where he'll pass on a blessing to all of his sons. But before we leave this, let's consider Joseph as a picture of Jesus. You know, throughout our studies here in the book of Genesis, when we get to the end of it, we like to consider how that particular chapter may point to Jesus Christ. And by no way are we saying that we're exhaustive in that examination. But we just want to say, all the Bible points to Jesus. How does this particular chapter do it? Well, now I want to consider just for a moment how Joseph is a picture of Jesus. He really is one of the most remarkable portraits of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in all the Bible, pointing towards Jesus in many ways. You could say that in point after point, the life of Joseph illustrated the future life and work of Jesus, the Messiah. So let me suggest just a few ways in which the life of Joseph points towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. First of all, Joseph was a shepherd. Joseph was loved by his father. Joseph was sent unto his brethren. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Joseph prophesied his coming glory. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Joseph endured unjust punishment from his brothers. Joseph was sentenced to the pit. And even though Joseph was condemned to the pit, even though there was a leader who knew he should go free, Joseph was sold for pieces of silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles. Joseph was regarded as dead, but raised up out of the pit. Joseph went to Egypt, was made a servant, was tempted severely, but did not sin. Joseph was falsely accused, and when he was falsely accused, he made no defense. Joseph was cast into prison and numbered with sinners and criminals. Joseph endured unjust punishment from the Gentiles. Joseph associated with two other criminals, and one was pardoned and one was not. Joseph showed compassion. Joseph brought a message of deliverance in prison. Joseph wanted to be remembered. Joseph was shown to have divine wisdom. He was recognized as having the Spirit of God. Joseph was betrayed by his friends, glorified after his humility. Joseph was honored among the Gentiles while still being either despised or forgotten by his brethren. Joseph was given a Gentile bride. He was 30 years old when he began his life's work. Joseph blessed the world with bread, and he became the only source of bread for the world. Joseph was in the place where the world was instructed to go to him and to do whatever he said to do. Joseph was given the name God Speaks and He Lives. Joseph's brethren were driven out of their own land. And in his second appearing, Joseph did not go first to his brothers. They came to him. Joseph knew his brethren even while he was unknown and unrecognized by them. Joseph blessed his brethren without their knowledge. He wanted all of his brethren to come to him. And there was a significant time gap between the first relationship that Joseph had with his brethren and his second relationship with his brothers. Joseph gave his brothers a way of deliverance through substitution. The second coming of Joseph to his brothers had two appearances. He made himself known to his brethren at his second appearing. Joseph was revealed as a man of compassion, and his brothers repented of rejecting him with great amazement and tears. Joseph allowed no fellowship as in eating together until his brothers repented and revealed himself. The brothers of Joseph went forth to proclaim his glory. Joseph made provision for his brothers. He prepared a place for his brethren, and then he received them into it. And Joseph brought Jew and Gentile together in the land. Friends, I don't expect you have been counting, but there were 49 points to that list. I wholeheartedly agree with the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, quote, "There is scarcely any personal type in the Old Testament which is more clearly and fully a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ than is the type of Joseph." Friends, the life of Joseph gloriously points towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope you've received Jesus as your shepherd, Jesus as your master, Jesus as your provision, Jesus as your provider in all those things. Father, that is my prayer for everyone who hears these words, that you would speak to them, and as Joseph was a savior to his people, so you would be a savior to all those who put their trust in you, all those who are your elect from before time began. Thank you, God. Thank you that you will in no way cast out anyone who comes to you. And thank you for your great continuing work through Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way that Joseph pointed towards him. We thank you and praise you for this, praying it in Jesus' name. Amen.